Acts 24 this morning. Are you sensing that we're coming to the end of the book of Acts? I'm not saying in the next couple of weeks, but Acts is starting to wind down as we come towards the end of it. The Gospel of John will be next in the late winter, early spring of the year. But this morning we find ourselves together in Acts 24, verses 1 to 16. The continuing saga of the Apostle Paul imprisoned, standing as it were today before Felix. Acts 24, verse 1. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called for, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee, Felix, we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding, that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man, a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect," Greek word heresy, "of the Nazarenes, who also had gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law, but the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found in me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers." Key phrase, "so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and men." Father, once again this morning, the Apostle Paul stands as a tremendous testimony for us who know you and love you, of one who, even when the pressure is on, rings true for the honor and the glory of the Savior. But we also have in this marvelous text a way in which we can uniquely put together the Old Testament Scripture with the New Testament Scripture in the very way that you intend. We are surrounded by those who embrace the Old Testament and reject the New Testament. We are surrounded by those who accept the New Testament and yet look askance at the Old Testament. And then there are so many that would give acknowledgement to both the Hebrew Scriptures and what are called the Christian Scriptures, and yet really honor neither. And so today we pray that as we listen to the Apostle Paul give testimony of Christ before Felix, that would help us with our own thinking, to see the blessedness, the continuity, the cohesiveness of the scripture written from Genesis to Revelation, and the testimony of the word singular, both written and living, who is Jesus Christ. Bless then the understanding of your people unto the sanctification of their souls. And bless today the sinner unto salvation, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. There's a Michigan lawyer. His name is Jeffrey Fiegler. He is nationally known because of some high-profile cases that were tried some years ago that drew large media attention. I still see, after returning to Michigan, his television advertisements from time to time as he is trying to drum up business for his law practice. Jeffrey Fiegler is his name. He's supposed to be really good at what he does. Likewise, Tertullus had a national reputation in the first century as a masterful legal counselor and communicator. His services, Tertullus, were secured by the Sanhedrin in opposition to the Apostle Paul in verse 1. Felix, of course, is the first governor of two governors before whom Paul will stand to face charges leveled by the Jewish religious rulers. Acts 24, which we begin today, through 26, reflects an extended period of time, and I mean extended period of time, in which the Apostle Paul is imprisoned over the last episode that we just studied. He's imprisoned in Caesarea while ongoing trial phases, first and foremost before Felix, and then before a visiting governor named Festus, and then before a visiting king whose name is Agrippa. And so in 24 to 26, we will literally see Paul give witness on three separate occasions before two governors and a king concerning his responsiveness and worship of Jesus Christ. The opening verse of this 24th chapter has some really intriguing words in it. This is one of those verses that when you begin to look at it in the original language, it's like bing, 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 bing. So many words in the original language have come into the English language, although they may not be translated in that particular way in the first verse. It yields some interesting insights into the background and the setup information that is to be found here in this particular account. First of all, we're told in the first verse that it's been 5 days since Paul's safe arrival in Caesarea, end of chapter 23, in which the Sanhedrin, of course, lawyered up and made their way to Caesarea with their intention to bring accusation again against Paul. I'm interested in the word descended, first of all. The scripture says they descended to Caesarea. And I want to remind you of something that is unique to the Bible as it relates to locational directions. I've said to you before, I have some relatives that are always going down places, even if they're going up. I know other people that are always going up north, even if they're going due east. Those kind of things bug me. I don't care to get into that this morning, but I get easily bugged by people that say they're going down when they're actually going up, and say they're going up when they're actually going down. Jerusalem is a unique case because, indeed, the scripture says here that the chief priests and the scribes, that they elders rather, that they descend to Caesarea, which, in my way of thinking, means that they would have gone south. But they didn't. They went north and west. And so the question is, why does the Bible say descend? Well, it has to do with worship. It has to do with the high level of worship association that the Jewish people have placed upon the city of Jerusalem. The Jewish people are always on their way to worship going up to Jerusalem. And once they are leaving Jerusalem, they're always going down from Jerusalem, no matter which direction they're going. And in fact, there is a upwardness to the city plateau of Jerusalem. And literally, you would go down at least a little bit as you leave the city, regardless of the direction that you go. But nobody in modern mapology would say you were going down with a little bit of a drop that comes under regard to some areas of the environment around the city of Jerusalem. But nonetheless, because of the high level of association of worship of God on the city of Jerusalem, whenever a group of people are said to leave the city, they go down from the city. Whenever a group of people are going into the city, they're going up to the city. It's just the way the Bible presents it. And so you need to be aware of that. The word orator is interesting in our text because it yields the English word rhetoric. Rhetoric. And then I find the English word emphasis coming out of the Greek that is translated inform. Tertullus, who emphasized to the governor or informed the governor concerning and against the Apostle Paul. All of those words have some interesting English derivatives as a result of the presentation of that first verse. In verses 1 to 9, you have the opening statement of the plaintiffs against Paul, and we'll soon quickly move through those assertions of truth and error. But ultimately today, we want to spend the bulk of our time on Paul's opening answer to those accusations. His defense is characterized by truth and grace, and as I've already indicated, uniquely helps us to know how to put the Hebrew Scriptures and the Christian Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament, together in the way that God intends, to look at the New Testament as the head of the body. The Old Testament is like a body, and the New Testament is like the head of that body. And the connection, the connectedness and the continuity between the two testaments is indicated quite precisely in the comments of the Apostle Paul. We'll get to that, but first let's look at those assertions of the plaintiffs. Tertullus began his verbal assault of Paul by, of course, seeking to flatter the judge. Verse 2. Tertullus tells Felix that he is doing a great job of ensuring the peace. And not only doing a great job at keeping peace, but that he is also known across the territory for forwarding projects of civil achievement. That phrase at the end of verse 2, very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, is a way of saying that that Felix was an individual that had forwarded some civil projects in the area that were of great benefit to the nation of Israel. Tertullus is buttering up the judge. And of course, then he expresses his gratitude, his thanksgiving. And for those of you in biblical evangelism this morning, the word thanksgiving is Eucharistia. Eucharist, thanksgiving. Only he directs it to Felix and says that that's not only true of him, but it's true of all of the individuals that have come with him at this particular time. Verse 3. He promises then in verse 4 brevity before the governor as he lays out the case against the Apostle Paul. In verse 5, you have the heart of the accusations made and the misrepresentation of God's servant. Paul is said to be a pest and a plague. The word pestilent implies both a pest, like a bug that is buzzing your ear when you're trying to eat, a pest, but also a plague, like the bug that can bite you and infect you with disease. Paul is said to be both a pest and a plague to the common good or to the community. He is seen to be a negative factor within the Jewish community in Jerusalem. Paul is said to be an anti-governmental activist among the Jewish people. He says of Paul that he is, in verse 5, a mover of sedition. meaning that he's trying to rally people against the government. And furthermore, Paul is said to be a cultic leader of worldwide heresy known as the Nazarenes. And of course, I would just remind you that this very day in the Middle East, when ISIS terrorists identify a home as Christian, they place the letter N on that home, which stands for Nazarene, and that identifies the home to be attacked by Islamic terrorists. And so the nomenclature that is used here before the Roman governor continues to have a modern representation and things even in our own day. Paul is said to have triggered the Sanhedrin's righteous wrath by desecrating the temple, verse 6 and verse A, who also hath gone about to profane or desecrate the temple. And so the charges fall then into three definable areas that will be addressed by Paul in three definable ways, not just now, but then later before Festus, and then later before Agrippa, because these are the misrepresentations of the great apostle that caused him to be kept in jail, both for safety's sake and for community well-being, as determined by the governmental leaders, not a couple of days, not a couple of months, not just a couple of years, but an extended period of time. You talk about justice delayed. You and I are working in a section of the Word of God in which justice is phenomenally delayed, in part because of the fact that those that were formal leaders had no moral authority. What did I just say? I just said that you are reading here an account where the people that were in charge formally were not people of character, were not people of righteousness, were not people of morality, and so therefore, though they are in charge, they do not do right oftentimes. And you and I will continue to work with that being the overriding emphasis of our text. Tertullus asserts that the religious leaders were more than capable of dealing with this matter on their own, as he then shifts a little bit of his venom towards the Roman captain Lysias in verses 7 and 8. He portrays Lysias as a over-aggressive cop that interviewed Paul after intervening and interrupting the work of the Sanhedrin with unnecessary brutal force. And so there's two things that are happening here that you and I need to be aware of in regards to the misrepresentation. Not only is Paul misrepresented in this particular case, but also the one who intervened on Paul's behalf is misrepresented. It's the collateral damage against, as it were, Christ in that moment. That lead counselor's misrepresentations are affirmed by every single member of the delegation representing the Sanhedrin in attendance, verse 9. Verse 9 ought to stand out in your mind, ought to stand out in my mind as just a phenomenal thing. It says this, and the Jews, not all Jewish people, not the whole nation of Israel, but the Jewish rulers, the representatives of the ruling class of religious men, the Sanhedrin, also assented to not only what Tertullus said about Paul, the three charges that are specific against Paul, but what he said about the captain Lysias. And they assented to that, and they went further to say, these things are so, or that's the truth. So help us God. when in fact it wasn't the truth at all. They gave witness to false statements asserted, and that they were indeed true. Again, because of their drive and desire to protect themselves and to advance themselves. No one around here is surprised by these religious men who play loose with the truth for the purpose of personal power and gain. The Apostle Peter gives us a word concerning that kind of situation of which you and I are to be instructed. Peter said, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. There's a little more lengthy passage that I think it's just healthy from time to time to read and to get back in your mind as you navigate the path of weirdness of Christianity in the day in which we live. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. Would you just follow along with me as I remind you of that, read that section for you in regards to this idea of religious men who, for the drive of personal gain and power, fail to affirm the truth, but affirm things that aren't true, that they affirm that which is false. 1 Timothy 6:3, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." Just stop right there. There's a form of doctrine that has a good attitude. And then there's a doctrinal embrace that doesn't have a good attitude. And you and I are to follow the doctrinal embrace of Christ that has a good attitude. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That thing. Again, verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, which is according to godliness, he," that individual, "is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth." Supposing, here's their drive, supposing that gain is godliness. That the person with the most money wins. That the rulers that have money and power are in charge. They win. That's a supposition of those false individuals. And here's what Christians are supposed to do. From such, withdraw yourself. From such, withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can take or carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, meaning they have a drive to be rich, they're motivated by riches, whether that riches be construed in money or power, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, but the love of it is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Good description of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 24. Good description of many things that fly under the banner of Christianity in our own particular day. Peter's word and, of course, Paul's word in 1 Timothy 6 warn us of the fact that not only are there people like that, but that many others will follow their pernicious ways, creating a huge cloud of negative atmosphere for the way of the truth. Listen, the gospel of Christ is often overshadowed by religious individuals that care not about the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when people say to me, "I hate church," I'm inclined to agree. I don't hate this church. I don't hate the Lord's church. I'll tell you, there's an awful lot that is under the banner of church that should be hated. Because it's not right. And it doesn't glorify God. And it's not about the gospel of God. And that's why it's so important that we continue to stand where we've stood and not only maintain, but excel in being those that represent the truth of the gospel. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Thank you for that. I had a dear brother in our former church who was a lawyer. And I would often, when preaching through sections of the Word of God, take occasion to warn the flock to beware of pastors. And then I would call upon Doug to warn the flock to beware of lawyers. And I would say things like, Doug, you know, it's an interesting thing, but most of the pastors that I've met, I don't like, and nobody should either. And Doug, I said, what about lawyers you've met? And then Doug said, yeah, it's okay, yeah. I said, you know, when you tell somebody you're a pastor, they immediately look down on you. Doug said, yeah, when I tell somebody I'm a lawyer, they immediately look down on you. You see, pastors have a tale to tell, and not all pastors are worth listening to, and not all lawyers are worth coming under for legal advice. We like to say there are some good ones. Thank the Lord for that. But I don't have a lawyer in the congregation that I can call upon anymore, but I'm just telling you that the Bible would confirm this. You ought to beware of pastors. You ought to beware of pastors. You ought to open your own Bible. You ought to study the Word of God, and you ought to see if these things be so. If it don't ring true to you, then you ought to get rid of that guy, or you ought to get in a place where that there's a different guy. Because the reality is, the fact is that you have a responsibility to respond to the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is within you so that you can do that work. And furthermore, the Bible would generally tell us the fact that this idea of orators, in this case, Tertullus, or lawyers, men that train themselves in the fussy details of the law, good, we need them. We appreciate them when they are good and they help us, but there's a lot of them that aren't good and don't help us. And we should be duly warned concerning that. Many men, again, who hold positions of formal authority have surrendered their moral leadership to be individuals of in the gravy line of gain, whether that gain be in the understood in the terms of power or in the terms of money. Many men have surrendered their moral leadership to the lion of pride, to the leopard of lust, and to the wolf of greed. We study the record of all this as it was taking place in the first century, but I tell you, it is as current as today's Meet the Press. In verse 10, Paul waits for the governor's cue before answering. He was already happy or enthusiastic to tell the truth, but made so more by the fact that Felix was not overseeing his first rodeo, as they say. Paul was a happy servant of God who knew how to take pleasure in small evidences of God's control. And while he knows Felix to be quite a godless individual, Paul knows that Felix is a man of experience and indeed had specific exposure to the way. And therefore, Paul expresses in verse 10 his appreciation and to Felix for the fact that this was not the first time he oversaw such a matter as this. Verse 11, Paul at the very first tells Felix that the whole ordeal had been a quick turn of events, since it had only been 12 days since he first went into the temple in Jerusalem for to worship. That means that everything recorded from chapter 21, verse 27, up until this point, Acts 24, has happened in less than 2 weeks. And yet, as we previously said, Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea, as referenced in 23:35, goes on and on and on and on, involving ultimately a long period of unspecified time, adding up to years, with appearances, repeated appearances, I might add, especially concerning Festus and Agrippa, but appearances before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. Paul's reference to the brevity of time involved here, it's only been 12 days since I went to Jerusalem, is directed towards the charge of civic treason or sedition. The idea that Paul had come to Jerusalem to stir up a riot, an uproar, against the Roman government. Paul says that there had been no public protest, that there had been no public rally, that there had been no public confrontation on his part anywhere with anyone at any time, and that the charges of sedition or treason against Rome could not be proven. Verses 13 and 14. Listen, 2 weeks is just not enough time to plan a national campaign. That's basically Paul's logic. Felix, it's been 12 days since I was first in the temple and soon after arrested and brought in this ordeal. Not enough time to launch a national campaign of treason against Rome. That certainly is interesting. But we are more interested in Paul's doctrinal clarity and the confession of Christ before the governor as recorded in 14 to 16 as he addresses the charge of heresy. First charge address, treason. It's only been 12 days, not enough time for treasonous activity. Second charge, heresy. And it's particularly in this area of Paul's address of the charge of heresy that you and I have so many rich things to glean. The key phrase in verse 14, as I pointed out when we read it, is this phrase, "So worship I the God of my fathers." In that little phrase, there's two things that you can quickly see and quickly agree with me. Number one, that you and I as Christians are worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the fathers. There's a connection there. Paul's worship was of the God of Abraham, fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul's worship is of the Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, the words, "so worship I," mean there's a way. And actually, it's not a way, it's the way of worship. But there's a way, or a means, or a means to go about worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that Paul is confessing, that Paul is professing here before the aspect of the governor named Felix. Three things of importance that I call your attention to now as we think upon 14 through 16 this morning in a little greater detail. Number one, Paul would not allow for the thought that his embrace of Jesus as the Christ was outside the plain embrace of the Jewish scriptures. His faith as held and practiced honored the Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It honored the law of Moses and the Jewish prophets. It honored the expectation of God's Old Testament promise fulfilled in bodily resurrection for both righteous and unrighteous individuals, verse 15. Now, there's three things there. Let me give them to you again. Paul says that in no way whatsoever, should the embrace of Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Christ, in no way does that violate God's dealings with the patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In no way whatsoever does embracing Jesus Christ conflict with the full embrace of Moses and the law of God written. And thirdly, in no way whatsoever does the embrace of Jesus as the Christ violate the Jewish doctrinal reality of bodily resurrection for both the just and the unjust. Now, those arguments are stellar And as a believer in Jesus Christ who is met together this morning to worship God, in those things you see this beautiful blending of connectedness between the Old Testament and the New Testament that you and I ought to just relish in and rejoice in and thank God for. Because I tell you exactly what Paul told the Galatians, and that is that you and I, with faith in Jesus Christ, are more the children of Abraham than many born Jewish individuals in this world. Paul, in these assertions, is making it absolutely clear that there is not only value in the expositional sense of the scripture, Genesis through Revelation, verse by verse, word by word, that there is not only benefit in the doctrinal embrace of the scripture, 10 biblical topics of doctrine introduced throughout the pages of scripture in which you can pull out the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Spirit, the doctrine of salvation. A doctrinal embrace, but it also confirms this, which we have become renewed in our own commitment around here to this chronological sense of continuity and cohesiveness in regards to the Bible, where that we see that Jesus Christ and the embrace of the Savior is the beautiful and intended reality of fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament foreshadowed. And so we see the embrace of Jesus Christ in no conflict whatsoever with the Jewish scriptures. And yet, interestingly, in the first century, as is true today, tremendous conflict with the Jewish religion. Let me just say that again. There is no conflict, absolutely no conflict, between the embrace of Jesus as the Christ in the New Testament and the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. But I'm telling you, there always has been plenty of controversy and conflict between the embrace of Jesus Christ and the Jewish religion. Paul's faith as held in practice honored the Jewish scriptures. It indeed did conflict with Judaism, but it did not conflict with the Hebrew scriptures. That's important for us to know. Second thing. Paul confessed he viewed the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures through the lens of the truth of Jesus as the Christ. Or in other words, the key to Bible study is Jesus as the Christ. If you want to understand the Bible, you can't understand the Bible correctly apart from the lens of Jesus as the Messiah. The Sanhedrin, as the verses say in verse 14, the Sanhedrin called the Way, and again, I've pointed this out to you before, early nomenclature for Christianity, but this I confess unto thee, that after the Way, I would capitalize both the T of the and W of way because it's a name specific. We more commonly today call it Christianity, this way is the nomenclature that was used by early Christians. And Paul says that the Sanhedrin, those that were in charge of the Jewish religion, always called the way heresy. But the way, Paul is saying here, governed his worship of God in faith and practice. Jesus Christ was not only the key to understanding all the Old Testament scriptures, says the Apostle Paul, but that he was indeed the key to everything about living faith in currency before God. Paul worshiped by means of the way. Paul worshiped by means of the way. The way was the governing principle of Paul's worship. Again, this nomenclature goes back to the earliest days of Christianity and is based upon the declaration of Jesus in the upper room, I am the way unto the Father. Third thing here this morning, worshiping God according to the way revealed was the governing principle of Paul's activity and ministry. He sought to worship and serve. Worship is service. Worship is first service, but there's other things in service besides worship. And Paul goes on to say that this idea of the way, or the gospel of Christ, is the banner over which He worships God and serves the Lord with a clear conscience before God and men according to the truth of the way. That declaration reminds us that God cannot, listen, God cannot be rightly worshiped apart from faith in Jesus Christ. God cannot be rightly worshiped apart from faith in Jesus Christ. So you think about a Sunday morning like this, it's a beautiful Lord's Day, and it's good to be together, it'll be good to be home. You think about a day like today, and you think about all of the hundreds upon thousands upon millions of people that are gathering today in churches to worship God. How many real, genuine worshipers are there today? Don't know, but if I were to guess, far less than the number in attendance. Because the only way a person or a people can worship God with a clear conscience is according to the way. Worship according to the way. The way must govern our worship. I see in the approach of Tertullus and in the approach of the Apostle Paul a tremendous contrast. I see in this account a parallel between Tertullus's flatteries directed towards Felix and the expression of Paul's worship directed towards God. Mr. T gave glory to Felix for the conditions of peace and great earthly accomplishments. Paul gave glory to God for the great things he had done. I trust that you do not worship at an earthly altar of self-serving, as did Tertullus, but that, like Paul, you worship God according to the way. I end this morning with the words of the Lord Jesus in instruction as a part of his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." I pray you are one who's found it. The way, not a way to God, the way to God, Jesus Christ. Father, the issues are clear. There's no lack of testimony today to the sinner's ears as to the name, only name, by which a person can be saved, Jesus Christ. And likewise to the ears of the saints who have gathered this morning here at First Baptist of Elto, we have due and fitting reminder of the object of our faith and worship today, Jesus Christ. We are thankful and have been prompted to thanksgiving in this season of the year. But when it comes to worthiness, as to who is, we would speak of you, our God, and thy Son, Jesus Christ. Thou art worthy to receive from our lips praise, honor, and thanksgiving. And so to that end, we pray this morning for Jesus' sake and in his blessed name. Amen.